In Galatians chapter 4, Paul writes that when the fullness of time came, or when the appropriate or right time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. As we read the New Testament, we realize that those living in Jesus, we realize in a way that those living in Jesus' day couldn't and didn't, how perfect God's timing was in sending Jesus. As we look back through history, we realize that he was coming on the heels of much suffering for the people of Israel under ones like Antiochus Epiphanes. We realize that there was much expectation of a Messiah. There had been others who had come in a Messiah-like role. There were many people looking for a deliverer from oppressive governments. In Luke's record, in Luke's gospel, we learn that God used a taxation by Caesar Augustus, Luke 2, to accomplish the prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Do you remember? Even though his parents were from some 70 miles away in Galilee. Or how, in order to make Jesus a curse for sinners, God wouldn't just use any tree, but a Roman tree, a Roman cross, on which to punish sin, so that God's sinless Son could be made a curse for undeserving sinners like us. Or even again, that Jesus' disciples, the apostles and others, lived in the time of Rome, that a man like Paul could travel like he did with such freedom and safety, was largely due to the fact that he was living in the time that he did under Rome. We see from Jesus' life in the time of the early church that God's timing is impeccable, isn't it? God's never late. He's always in control. And what I want us to see from Genesis 41 this morning is that just like in Jesus' life, so also in Joseph's life and in our lives, God sovereignly arranges circumstances to accomplish His will. He always has, and He always does. This is certainly how we see God acting in Joseph's life, and I believe the response we see from Joseph, as it'll become apparent throughout the chapter, to identify God's sovereignty in his own life and then to witness about it to others, that this is the exercise of true faith. So, the big idea that you should notice in this chapter this morning is that faith recognizes and testifies of God's sovereignty. So we see in the first portion of chapter 41 that God's arranging Pharaoh's circumstances. He does this first by sending Pharaoh a troubling dream. You see in verse 1 that this is 2 full years after Joseph's encounter with Pharaoh's servants. This is apparently 2 years after Pharaoh's birthday. He's 2 years older. 2 years after Joseph's interpretation that he thought may get him out of prison, his best shot at hope. There's a long time to lose hope. What were you doing 2 years ago? It might fly by, but that's a long time to sit in prison for something you didn't do. And we're introduced to Pharaoh. We've heard about Pharaoh. We've kind of been getting closer just in the literature of this section. Moses has kind of been bringing us closer and closer to the throne room, and now we finally meet Pharaoh in his own dreams. And did you notice how many times the word behold or lo occurred in his dream? This is a surprise. There's a lot of unexpected elements to this dream, just like most of our dreams. We see Pharaoh standing by the Nile. This is one of the longest rivers of the world, if you know your geography. And then Moses is setting the context and the setting for us. And this is the water source that makes Egypt. It's not rain. It's the Nile. It makes Egypt. In our modern geopolitical sphere, it also is in large part due to the success of a country like Sudan. It runs through some 5 East African countries, but those are the 2 main ones. It flows from south to north on our map, if you can picture it there in the corner of Africa. And that's why Lower Egypt, if you ever see this term, that's north on our maps. The river flows north and down. And there are many ideas. If you were just to look this up on the internet, of what tributaries there are and what various sections there are of the river. But a major contribution to the flooding, the famous flooding of the Nile River, is the rainfall in our modern-day Ethiopia, the high elevations of Ethiopia that flood all the way down north to the Nile River. And it makes the river swell, and then after it recedes, there's silt and there's soil that's well-watered. This is Egypt's water source. A place like Cairo, just for some context, which is there at the delta of the river as it splits off, going up to the Mediterranean. A place like Cairo gets 1.1 inches of rainfall annually. So for context, one of the driest places in the States is Death Valley, California. And it gets over double that, 2.3 inches of rain annually. For our own context, Akron, which sits right at the national average, by the way, gets 38 inches compared to 1.1 inches of rain annually. So the next time you're tempted to complain about rainy days or cloudy days, remember that, like Psalm 104:27 reminds us, that they all wait for you to give them their food in due season. God has numerous marvelous ways to provide for his creation. And he doesn't even need rainfall to do that for Egypt here in Genesis 41. So Pharaoh has this dream. There are seven sleek and fat cows that come out of the Nile River. How's that for an image? This is livestock for which Egypt was famous. And sacred cows coming out of a sacred river. This dream probably seems full of religious significance for Pharaoh. You see there, they graze in the marsh grass. This depicts that flooding of the Nile and the irrigation. They would cut into the land and capture the water and make it last longer throughout the season. This is a time of abundance when the Nile River swells. And then seven ugly cows come up too. The dream turns weird real fast. And instead of feeding on the grass, like you might expect, they cannibalize the larger, healthier cows. No wonder Pharaoh wakes up. Pharaoh awoke. He's probably sweating now. It's a terrible dream. And then there's seven plump good ears of grain on a single stalk. This is another commodity for which Egypt was known some 1800, 1900 years after this in the first century BC in Egypt. Egypt was considered the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. That's how productive the flooding of the Nile made the land of Egypt. Back to our rainfall statistics, if you compare that kind of production of Egypt with the production that the United States has, a state like Kansas, the highest wheat-producing state in the United States, in the eastern and southern parts of the state, they get 40 to 50 inches of rain annually to produce some, I don't remember the percentage, 35% or something of the state's output of wheat. The Nile River made Egypt the breadbasket of the whole Roman Empire. And then there are seven thin ears scorched by the east wind. This is a desert wind blowing across the rest of Egypt where there's no rain or no water. They wither crops overnight. And this is the kind of wind that you read about Napoleon facing in his Egypt campaign in the 1790s, or in World War II in the North Africa campaign. They sometimes have to stop the fighting because of these winds that are sandstorms that you can barely even survive yourself. So these seven thin ears scorch by the east wind. Pharaoh wakes again. He realizes it's a dream, but he's deeply troubled by what he's seen. He knows there's some significance to this dream. And we see from his servants that this was kind of something that they expected in their day, and they had turned into a kind of an art or a science. The interpretation of dreams is a place of status and a place of honor to be an interpreter of dreams. He's troubled. He doesn't know the significance of it. And even as we see God arranging Pharaoh's circumstances and sending him this troubling dream, isn't this a reminder to us just here at the outset that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord? That's what Proverbs says, and he turns it wherever he desires. All it took to upend the day of this powerful ruler was God sending him something that troubled him. And this is one way that God works to bring about his plans. By knowing and guiding the hearts of world rulers even, in any way that he chooses, for any purpose that he chooses. So Pharaoh is deeply troubled by a dream that God sent. God knew the effect that this would have. And this is the sovereign control of God, isn't it? But not only does God send the dream, he also withholds the interpretation of the dream. The fact that all these magicians and interpreters have a job means they probably had some capacity at doing their job, right? But God withholds the interpretation of the dream. He calls for all these magicians. They can't do it. And this makes his trouble worse. If you see some kind of parallelism here, you might think back to the condition, the situation of his servants in prison. There's kind of a parallel situation here where they were in prison and they had a dream and they couldn't interpret it. For them, they didn't have anybody around to interpret it for them. That was their distress. There is no one to interpret the dream for us. And that's what forced them to look to Joseph. Now Pharaoh has interpreters around, but they're unable to interpret his dream. So just like the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, so too does God control all the resources of the leaders of the world. And we're fools to think otherwise. Even in an age when it seems like power is boundless, God controls the resources of every single one of us, from top to bottom, powerful to weak, rich to poor. So in the life of Pharaoh's servants, God cut off their access to what they thought would help them, their human resources, to confront them with Joseph and with the knowledge of God as the one who gives interpretation of dreams. But now, God doesn't cut off Pharaoh's access, but the effectiveness of his earthly resources and the security he thought he had in them. That's where he looked first. So God brings here one of the most powerful men on earth to the end of his resources by something as mundane and ordinary as a dream. Isn't God wise? Isn't he powerful? And God brings men to the end of their resources for his own purposes, as we'll see more fully later. But the immediate purpose of this, the immediate reason God withheld the interpretation of the dream, was so that Joseph would be summoned from prison. There's a direct line here. And there in verse 9, all this hubbub reminds the cupbearer of the best news he ever heard in his life, and of Joseph, the one who gave him that news. He recalls the events of his offenses there to Pharaoh. Maybe this was a dangerous thing for him to do. But he does it. He had a similar experience with having a dream he couldn't interpret. And he describes Joseph, if you look there, in verse 12, now a Hebrew youth, a servant was there, some slave. He's insignificant. Just notice what the narrator is doing here, Moses, just in the writing. If you want to study good literature, you can study the Bible. It's not just literature, but it's great writing. What Moses is doing here is he's extending the contrast here. Joseph's some insignificant kid. One moment he's a nobody, but the next he's indispensable, and then he's the prime minister. This is a meteoric rise, isn't it? What the cupbearer says is this insignificant slave kid is one person I know for sure can interpret your dream. Because he was right about mine, and you know what he was right about? He predicted your actions, Pharaoh. You restored me, and you hanged the other guy. How's that for testimonial advertising? That's pretty convincing evidence, right? But again, this is the careful, sovereign oversight of God. The arrangement of circumstances by God on behalf of Joseph. What do you think Joseph was thinking the last 2 years? That is a devastating blow. You count the days. Maybe he'll remember me today. Maybe he'll remember me today. What is God doing? It's 1 week, 1 month, 6 months, 12 months, 2 years. But I think based on what Joseph says, we don't see him doubting the Lord. I think we see him responding by faith. This is the sovereign arrangement of circumstances by God for Joseph in his own timing. And Pharaoh's convinced. They don't even talk about it. Verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent. He sends. He calls. He brings. He shaves. He changes. This is all very fast. They hurriedly brought Joseph. It's all very chaotic and rushed. And Joseph, just a little note for future, he's probably looking more like an Egyptian than ever without his beard. His brothers were probably shaggy nomads coming from Palestine. But Joseph's now clean shaven to go in and see the king. It's good policy, by the way. And notice where they retrieve him from. They bring him out of the dungeon. If you look back through Joseph's life, this word's significant. Obviously, that's where he was, so that's where they had to bring him from. But there's a suggestion here, I think. This is the same word that Joseph uses back in chapter 40 when he's telling the servants, I've done nothing for which I should have been thrown into, you remember, the dungeon? This is the place of his suffering. But it's also the same word that's used when his brothers throw him into the pit. It's the exact same word. We have it translated as two different words, but it's the same word. Back in chapter 37, they threw him into not a dungeon, although the effect was the same. They threw him into a pit, and then they drew him out of the pit, and they sold him. Joseph's life has been in the pits since he was 17. And while it's true, like Joseph said, that he hadn't done anything to be thrown into the pit or into the dungeon, either time, he doesn't do anything to be raised out of the pit either, does he? It was God who had given him the interpretation of dreams. And if we could say that there was a merit for him being raised up out of the dungeon and out of the pit, it was the merit of something that God had given to him. The fact that God had allowed him to interpret dreams. And Joseph knew this. Every time he's about to interpret a dream, he says, God will give you an answer. God will do this. This is the exercise of Joseph's faith. So even though Joseph was innocent, the fact that they're raising him now out of the dungeon is evidence of God's grace toward him, isn't it? He didn't deserve to be thrown in the pit, but he didn't deserve, really, to be taken out of the pit either. This is something that God was doing by his grace. And also that Joseph is elevated out of the dungeon, we know because we know the end of the story. He's on his way up now. And then in verse 15, they meet. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, but no one can interpret it. He presents his problem. I've heard that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I've heard you can fix all my problems. How's that for pressure? From the king of Egypt. How'd you like to hear that in a Monday morning work meeting? I've heard you can fix all our business's problems. It is not in me. Every time you see characters speaking, particularly in narrative, you really need to pay attention because this is a window into what's going on in their hearts. It is not in me. Joseph immediately directs Pharaoh's attention away from himself. He takes no credit for God's work, not even for the ability that God actually had given him, because it was an ability God had given him. But he doesn't take credit for it. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer, it says. God will interpret this dream for you. Before he even hears the dream, Joseph knows that God will give him an interpretation of it. This is his confidence in God. This is looking to God for help but then also crediting him for it, right? That's what Joseph does. If we can make application from this point, isn't it easy when we have access to resources to rely primarily on those resources and not on the Lord? And really, you're the only one that can answer this because this is dealing in the realm of motivation. But don't you know this to be true? As I was thinking about this, just as a personal example, in our family, Jen and I have a doctor and three nurses in our family. And they have tons of knowledge and expertise among them. But maybe for you, it's not that. Maybe it's you have some capacity or skill that God's given you. It could be financial acuity, acumen, whatever. Some interpersonal skill that you have, or even some job, some paycheck, some resource that's been an asset to you and to your family. That's wonderful. Those things are good gifts from the Lord. But can't we all admit that it's easy to detach those things, those abilities, those resources from the God who gave them to us? I think it's obvious how easily we could come to use something God has given us in such a way that we would cease depending on Him as we do so. I think you see in Scripture the warning of these kinds of things. Moses speaking to the people of Israel, "When you come into the land and you become prosperous," this is in Deuteronomy, "you will forget the Lord your God." No, we won't. Yes, you will. Don't forget the Lord your God. God commanded the kings, "Don't amass chariots and horses for yourselves. Trust in the Lord." So notice what Joseph hasn't done. He hasn't used his ability to interpret dreams for his own glory or in a way that he ceased depending on God, has he? Even though he can interpret dreams, and boy can he. He continues to recognize by faith that this was given to him by the Lord. And, in fact, that God himself was the one who gives the answer, who's enabling his ability, if we could say it that way. And I would contend that this is the very simple operation of faith in everyday life. To recognize that God has given us something. And then to testify that He has done that. And to live as though it's really true that He has given us. Not in independence of it. But in dependence. Using what He's given. So notice how Joseph is operating by faith. To give credit to God for the enablement that God has sovereignly given to him. Joseph recognizes this by faith. And he does it, notice, in the presence of the king of Egypt. He doesn't even hesitate. He doesn't blink. "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." And think of who he's talking to. This Pharaoh is obviously a lot different than the Pharaoh of Exodus. But think of the Pharaoh of Exodus, how highly he thought of himself. In a position like this, we could call him an autocratic ruler, maybe even deified in the eyes of his people. God will give Pharaoh an answer. Pharaoh doesn't have the answers. God will give it to you. This is quite a testimony. So God is arranging Pharaoh's circumstances. He sends Pharaoh a troubling dream, but he withholds the interpretation of that dream for the immediate result that Joseph would be raised from prison. So God's arranging Pharaoh's circumstances, but I think next we'll see how God continues to direct Joseph's life. There's kind of a rhyme here between the first part and the second part of the chapter. There's a little bit of overlap in between, but Pharaoh has the dream. There's no interpretation. Joseph summoned, and if you could kind of set it next to it, Pharaoh relays his dream. Joseph gives the interpretation, and then Joseph is elevated. So there's kind of an intensification of what's going on here. So God's directing Joseph's life. Pharaoh relays his dream to him in verse 17. He spoke to Joseph, "In my dream, behold," there it is again, "I was standing on the bank of the Nile, and behold, seven cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile, and they grazed in the marsh grass." This is the normal part of your dream, right? Seems like every dream we have is a little bit mixed with normal and really wonky. And this is the normal part of the dream, and he kind of glosses over it. Nothing to report. But notice how troubled he is, how obviously troubled he is by the second part, by the gruesome part of the dream. Because he spends so much time on it in a way that the narrator didn't. "Lo, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such as I had never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. And the lean and ugly cows ate up the first seven fat cows. Yet when they had devoured them," he adds a detail here, "it could not be detected that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before." He's very troubled. It must have been zombie cows or something. But he knows it means something bad. That's clearly bad. He adds this detail that maybe you picked up, Joseph picks up on later, that you couldn't even tell the skinny, ugly cows had ate the fat, healthy cows. He tells them about the grain of ears of grain, excuse me. And then Joseph interprets his dream. And there are basically four parts to his interpretation. The big idea being, God has told you what he's about to do. Isn't that something? God has told you what he is about to do. He says that several times. And there are four parts to this. Verses 25 and 26, both dreams mean the same thing. Second, in verses 26 and 27, the seven cows, the 7 ears of grain, they stand for seven calendar years. And then verses 29 through 31, 7 years of famine will follow seven bountiful years. And the ugly cows indicate the severity of the famine. That's that detail that he added. There won't be any memory of the bounty, even though it will be bountiful. There won't be any memory of it because of the famine. And then the fourth, that you saw identical dreams means God is definitely doing this, and soon. Verse 32. Notice here, if that's true about Pharaoh's double dream, can you think of any other double dreams we've encountered in Joseph's life? Certainly the dream of the servants in prison, but can you think before that? Remember Joseph's double dream? What do you think Joseph's thinking about his own double dream? Of seeing his family bow down to him. His own family gave him the interpretation of that one. I think Moses is again foreshadowing to the next stage of the plot here. He's giving us a little indicator that, oh, Joseph had this dream twice. It must be about to happen soon. And it must be certainly about to happen. But by way of application, God ordains all things, doesn't he? God has told you what? Not any of the gods of Egypt. Even calamity comes from the Lord. God has told you what he is about to do. We've thought of this verse maybe a lot recently. Amos 3:6. If a calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? This isn't the sun god of Egypt, Ra, who will do this? It's not the god of the flooding Nile who will bring this bounty, Hapi, as I understand. It's not Horus, it's not Isis, it's not Osiris, it's Elohim. God ordains calamity, and God ordains blessing. God is sovereign. And if God can control the big events of our lives, don't you think he can work in the ordinary providences too? Are you willing to credit God's work in your life as God did this? Joseph, I think by faith, recognizes God's providence in his life up to this point. And now he testifies to Pharaoh that God is sovereign over the abundance and over the famine. God planned it. He'll bring it. And he's telling you about it so you can act. And we'll look some more at that action, Lord willing, next week. But then there's three parts to Joseph's recommendation. And this is really interesting to think about. But the big idea of his recommendation, let Pharaoh do this, is you need to capitalize on this bumper crop that's coming. It's coming soon, and you need to get the momentum of it. And listen to the complexity of this task. You need a leader who's highly capable, a highly capable project manager, if we could say it that way, who you're willing to give a lot of authority. You need a workforce. You need administrators to work under this manager. And you need laborers to work for them. And then you need this strategy. You need a strategy. Here's a strategy. I wish I could come to every meeting as prepared as Joseph without even thinking about it, right? He's really got it together. You need an effective approach with lots of moving parts. And notice the scale of this project. First, just finding that leader might be a job in itself. Somebody who's as capable as he will need to be and who Pharaoh is willing to entrust with as much authority as he needs. A man discerning and wise. That's quite a task on its own. But also, consider the organization that would be involved. The people management. Overseers is what he recommends. In verse 33 and 34, let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land. Looks like the IRS would be involved, right? To enforce the tax, exact a fifth of the produce, maybe the Department of Agriculture, to measure the country's production. Seems from the archaeological evidence that they would actually build temples on the edge of the Nile that they could walk down the stairs of and go and measure the water and then measure the plants. Somebody would need to do this. A fifth, 20%. That's stiff. That's a lot of taxes. Some collection agency to gather is what he says. You need a department of storage, if you could say it that way. Some way to allocate the grain by population and city, store it by city. It even seems there might be some kind of advertising agency or authenticating agency. Look there in verse 35. Store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority. You need some way to verify that this is Pharaoh's people doing this. And then after the abundance, or maybe against protection of disgruntled taxpayers, would come the important tax of protecting it, let them guard it. Maybe the police to protect all this tax revenue from thieves and looters. And you can imagine all throughout this process, it would take some kind of farming expertise in the manager and in the overseers, the administrators. Maybe some kind of dietary knowledge. They've got 7 years to get this right, and they better get it right. Certainly quality control, sanitation services. This is the full machinery of the government. And this is before, the internet. This is a big job. Maybe the Office of Weights and Measurements, Department of Commerce, the Federal Reserve, Federal Trade Commission. This is impressive. As I was thinking about this, it is a little humorous maybe to think of it in terms of our own government. But if I can make this application, I thought of this as I was preparing. Isn't it easy around tax time to get fixated on the inefficiencies of our government? Or maybe what you see as mismanagement in the government? Or maybe on the amount that we owe to the government? Or on the potholes in the road, whatever. Even as Christians, isn't it easy to complain? But too often we forget, don't we, that we really do enjoy many good things, even if we, disagree, whatever. We drive every day on a wonderful road system. You can be thankful for the Office of Weights and Measurements. You can be thankful that we can go to the store or the gas station and know that we're getting what we're paying for. We can be thankful for bank regulations or whatever. So I'd encourage you, don't complain. Don't complain. Here, maybe we could analyze political theory, but the government of Egypt kicks into high gear for the good of many people. and under the watch of someone that God intended to put in power. So, God uses even international calamity for His wise purposes. That's what God's doing. Certainly, this results in Joseph's immediate promotion. This is the first result, the most immediate result. But think more broadly than that, in God's purposes. At the beginning of our study in Genesis, we called this book a book of beginnings. Do you remember? And particularly as the account narrows to Abraham at the end of Genesis 11 and in Genesis 12, as God calls Abram and makes a promise to him. And then on to Isaac and Jacob. It's the book of beginnings and the book of the beginning of God's covenant with Israel. And I propose this theme for these final 14 chapters, this Judah-Joseph story, that God molds a fledgling nation through providence and reconciliation. And God brought this dream to Pharaoh and calamity to Egypt, certainly to reverse the fortunes of Joseph and bring him to a place of prosperity. And as we'll see, make him a blessing to the whole earth, as God promised to Abram. But God did this. God was intending to use Joseph as part of His greater plan for the covenant family. God sovereignly intended to bring reconciliation to Jacob's family. And He was using an international calamity to do it. God can do anything that He wants, in any way that He wants, for any reason that He wants, because He's God. How many times have you said to a kid, because I'm your authority? God can do these things because He's God. But also, as if we needed more, God is good. And He's faithful to His word. And He's righteous. And He's holy, and He's wise, and He is sovereign. God sovereignly arranges circumstances to accomplish His will, and perhaps here even to keep His promises to Jacob. So while we might not always know why God orders things as He does, we can know that He will always order them according to His good, wise, right, and holy purposes. And Lord willing, next week we can make some application to why pray? Why act if God is determined to act? Because I think there's a lesson in the rest of this chapter for us there. But for now, the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and all of his servants. That's a great plan. Let's do it. And we'll see how Pharaoh looks around and he realizes, you're the man, Joseph. God arranged everything, so there was one conclusion and one conclusion only. It has to be God's man. So, is God able? And can we trust Him to arrange circumstances to accomplish His will? Is He able to do that? Yes, He is. Can we trust Him to do that? I don't know. Can we? Should we trust Him to do that? Yes, we should. He's wise. He's good. And it takes faith, like Joseph's, to recognize God's sovereignty, working out in our lives, that God is doing this. And then it takes faith to testify about it to other people. May the Lord help us to see with the eyes of faith and then to speak with the mouths of faith. To testify of God's sovereignty in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it reveals You to us. We wonder today at Your sovereign control over Joseph's circumstances and over the circumstances of Pharaoh and his servants and Joseph's family and everybody in Egypt that we don't even know about in the Bible, and the whole country of Egypt and the whole known world. Father, you are powerful, and you're good, and you're wise, and you're always right, and you will keep your word. We're in awe of you this morning. I pray that you would help us to be humble and give us faith to recognize your sovereignty and then to speak of it to others. Father, we want to be witnesses for you, and we want to do credit to your name because it is a great name. Thank you for the example we have in Joseph. Use your word in our hearts. Bless us this week. We pray that you would help us to read our Bibles and to fellowship with you this week in them. Help us to minister grace to those around us this week and to really stand in contrast to many things that are going on around us as we are stabilized by our relationship with you and the truth of your word. Help us to be wise, to govern our hearts and our speech, to nourish our hearts in your word. Help us to think of those who have not been here today, been able to be here today, and to reach out to them and strengthen those members of our body. We thank you for them. Pray that you would strengthen them and draw near to them today, bring comfort and healing and peace and rest. We pray that we would grow in maturity in our own lives. Help us to walk with you in our family lives this week and at work, and as we minister to our church family. We thank you for the time together. Bless our time of worship outside as we sing. Help us to honor you in all that we do. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.